We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and to the verses we read together from verse 19 onwards. In these verses, we are introduced to the figure of John the Baptist. Somewhere around the year 30 AD, rumours began to spread through all the land of Israel about this mysterious figure called John. This man, John, had begun to preach, but not in one of the great cities of Israel. John was preaching out in the desert, on the other side of the River Jordan, a barren wilderness region. And by all accounts, John was a very strange figure. He dressed in clothes made of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt round his waist. He lived on locusts and wild honey. And John preached about repentance. John preached that every Israelite, from the smallest to the greatest, needed to repent and turn from sin. John preached that tax collectors and prostitutes needed to repent. But equally, John preached that the religious leaders of Israel, the priests, the teachers, the preachers, that they needed to repent equally. John preached that a day of judgment was coming, a day when God's anger would be poured out. John said, "Flee from the wrath to come." And John taught that the only way to be ready for the day of wrath was by serious, thoroughgoing repentance. John preached that men and women and children must put away sin, and they must return to God. And those who were willing to repent, John baptized. He took them down into the River Jordan, and there he plunged them under the water. He washed them in the river as a sign of their repentance and as a sign that they were seeking forgiveness and cleansing of sin from God. Now, what I want you to understand is that this was revolutionary. Nobody had preached like this for centuries. The Jewish rabbis, the official teachers of Israel, they didn't preach like this. They taught that providing you were a faithful Jew, you had no need to repent. You were all right. If you paid your tithes, if you offered your sacrifices at the right times, if you dressed the way you were supposed to dress, if you went to synagogue regularly, providing you kept up your religion, then you were safe at the day of judgment. You were one of God's chosen people. You were accepted by him. But now John comes on the scene, and John is preaching that Jewish people, with all their religion, are as guilty, as lost, as the heathen. They are as much under God's wrath as the Gentiles. They need to repent. They need to seek God's forgiveness. They need to be baptized. Before John's time, Gentiles were sometimes baptized. Gentiles were baptized if they decided to become Jews. if they decided to turn away from their Gentile ways and to become part of Israel. But now you've got John calling good Jewish folk to be baptized. John is treating Jews as if they were in exactly the same category as Gentiles. And this was something completely new and revolutionary. And John preached with a passion and a power that people had never heard before. The Jewish rabbis, when they spoke, they just sat and recited lessons that they had learned from other rabbis. But John was preaching from the heart. John was preaching a message that God had given him. John was urging people. John was pleading with people. John was commanding people. He was preaching with passion and authority and power. And when John preached, people felt that God was speaking, and that God was speaking to them. And so people came from all over Israel to hear this extraordinary man. Some were drawn by real spiritual hunger, some were drawn just by curiosity, but people flocked from all over Israel. They came in their thousands. They trekked out into the wilderness to hear John preach. And many of them, as they listened to him preach, were convicted of sin. And many did repent. And many were baptized there in the River Jordan by this man John. And so John's fame spread more and more widely throughout the land of Israel. And that is why, in the end, the Jewish leaders, the official religious establishment, they decided that they had to investigate this man John. They had to find out who he was and what he was up to. Chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "The Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." The phrase here, "the Jews of Jerusalem," means the official leaders of the Jewish religion, based there in Jerusalem. As it were, we have here the Archbishop of Canterbury and his bench of bishops around him. And these, the great official leaders, they send a delegation to John, made up of priests and Levites. And this delegation must question John, and then must report back on their findings. So what we have here in this section is the account of the discussion that took place between John and this official delegation. I want to look at it under four headings. We're not going to be able to deal with the whole passage, but this morning, if we've time, I want us to consider what we have here under four headings. The first thing we see here is what John was not. What John was not. These priests and Levites come with a series of questions. Now, remember this, that many of the Jewish people at this time were looking for a great leader to come. They were waiting for the Messiah, or to use the Greek word, the Christ. Those two words mean just the same thing. They were looking for the Messiah to come. If you read any Jewish literature from this time in history, you'll see how anxiously Jewish people were waiting for this great leader they had been promised. The Old Testament had spoken about the Messiah, the great king who would change the world, the one who would rescue God's people, the one who would set up a kingdom of peace and justice. And so very many Jewish people were sure that the time had come for the Messiah to appear. And they were looking out for him. And they had their own idea of what the Messiah would be like. They thought of the Messiah as a great political leader, a great soldier who would lead Israel into battle and who would sweep away the Romans and make Jerusalem the capital of a great world empire. They thought of the Messiah to come as an invincible hero. And that was what they meant when they talked about a Messiah. When Messiah comes, we'll all be free. When Messiah comes, there'll be no more oppression in the world. When Messiah comes, the world will be put to rights, and we'll be rich, and we'll live in luxury, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. When Messiah comes, that was the sort of Messiah they were looking for. And the question these people wanted to ask was this: would John fit that bill? John obviously had power. He could obviously inspire people by his oratory and lead them. Could John be the Messiah who would overthrow the Romans and change the world? And so they come, and that is the first question they put to John. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And John answers, verse 20, I am not the Christ. No, says John, I cannot change the world. I'm no king, says John. I can't lead you to freedom. I can't give you prosperity. I can't give you victory over your enemies. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Don't look to me for political leadership. Don't look to me to lead an army. I'm not that. I'm not the Christ, says John. Well then, these people try another tack. Many Jewish folk, yes, were looking for a Messiah, a great military leader. Others were looking for a figure like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Again, they could quote the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it said that one day the Lord would send the prophet Elijah again. And so many Jews were waiting for Elijah to come. Some of them thought it would be Elijah himself returned to earth. Others said, well, it'll be a great prophet like Elijah. But again, they had their own idea of what Elijah would be like when he came and what he would do. Elijah in the Old Testament was a great miracle worker. Elijah brought drought. Elijah brought rain. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Elijah multiplied food for the hungry. Elijah healed the sick and raised the dead. Elijah had amazing powers. And again, these Jewish leaders want to know if that will be true of John. And so they ask him, verse 21, are you Elijah? In other words, will you do miracles for us? Is that what you've been sent to do? And John says, no, I'm not Elijah. So then they put a third question to him. Well then, are you the prophet? You see, again, there were Jewish people who were looking for a great prophet to come. The prophet. Not just Elijah, but maybe someone even greater than Elijah. Someone who would be able to explain all mysteries to them. Someone who would tell them everything they wanted to know. Some of them thought that the prophet would be the same person as the Messiah. Others thought he would be a different person working alongside Messiah. But the important thing for them was this: when the prophet comes, he'll answer all our questions. Just a little further on in John's Gospel, you've got the Samaritan woman who sums it up. She says, when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. He'll explain to us about angels and how they live, and demons and where they come from. And he'll explain to us exactly what happens after death, and all the details of what heaven is like and what hell is like. He'll explain the origin of evil. He'll explain why there's suffering in the world. He'll explain all God's plans and purposes. When the prophet comes, we'll know everything we want to know. He'll unlock all the things that are kept secret. And so they say to John, are you the prophet? Have you got some amazing revelation to give to us about heaven and about hell and about the unseen world and about angels and demons? Are you the one who's going to explain everything to us and unfold all the mysteries? And John says, no. John is not the Messiah they're looking for. He cannot change the world. He cannot bring to an end all the cruelty and injustice in society. He's not going to bring about political and social transformation. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Elijah they're looking for. He doesn't have miraculous powers. He can't solve all their problems. He can't heal diseases or bring the dead back to life. He can't multiply their food supplies. He can't stop droughts or famines. He can't put everything right for them by a display of power. And John is not the prophet they're expecting. John can't answer all their questions. John can't make clear all the things that puzzle them. John can't explain all the secrets of God's plans and providences. He's not the Christ they're looking for. He's not the Elijah they're looking for. He's not the prophet they're looking for. John is not any of those things. Other people would like John to be one or all of those things. But that is not John's work. That is not what God has raised John up for. So that is our first heading. What John was not. And then we see, secondly, what John was. These Jewish leaders have questioned him. And they've received his answers. No, no, no. And so in the end, I think they become exasperated. And so they say, all right, well, you tell us then. Who are you? Give us an answer. Well, tell us something at least. So far, all you've said is no. Well, give us something we can report back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John says, all right. All right, I will tell you who I am. And John replied, verse 23, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. That's what I am, says John. I am a voice. In other words, my work is to speak. I'm just a voice. That's all I am. John is saying, I don't want to be seen even. I don't want people to notice me. I don't want people to pay attention to me. I want to be like a voice that's heard but never seen. I want to be a voice that rings through the air but nobody actually sees the speaker. I don't want people looking at me, says John. I don't want people looking at my appearance, at my record, at my background. I just want them to listen to what I'm saying. It's what I'm saying that matters, not what I am. Where I come from doesn't matter. My CV doesn't matter. My qualifications don't matter. I'm just a voice crying out, says John. I'm a voice crying out in the desert. In other words, John is saying, I refuse to be part of your system. You'd like me to come to Jerusalem. You'd like me to be a great man there in the capital. You'd like me to be a great political reformer, a great miracle worker, a great mystical guru. But no, I'm going to stay where I am, here in the desert. I'm not going to conform. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to be part of the system. I'm not going to meet your expectations. If people want to come here into the desert to listen, then they can do. But I'm not going to become respectable, says John. I'm not going to live the way other people expect me to live. I'm not going to say the things they expect me to say. I'm not going to play a role that they script for me. I'm not going to prop up their system and fulfill their dreams. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And here in the wilderness, this is what I cry. Make straight the way for the Lord. I'm preaching about God, says John. I'm preaching about the Lord Jehovah, the Eternal One, the Sovereign God. My work is to set people's minds on Him, not on political revolutions, or on fantastic miracles, or on mystic revelations. That's what people want to hear from John. They want to hear about a program for political transformation. They want to hear about wonderful miracles that he's going to perform. They want to hear about mystical revelations. And John says, I'm not interested in preaching about those things. I want people to be conscious of God. I want them to realize that God is at hand, that God is real, that God is living, that God is about to break into history. He's coming. And I want people to make straight a way for Him. We must be ready, says John, because God Himself is going to be among us soon. It makes talk about politics seem trivial, doesn't it? It makes talk about miracles of healing seem gaudy extravagance. God Himself is going to be among us, says John. Make ready His path. That's what John is. John is a preacher. And John is preaching the reality of God. John is preaching the nearness of God. And he's pleading with men and women to be ready for the coming of God. In a world where everyone wants to talk about political problems and how they're going to be solved, John is preaching about God. In a world where everyone is talking about their own personal needs and how they can be overcome, John is preaching about the great crisis of history. God is coming. In a world where everybody wants to know the answer to 1,000 fascinating questions, John is preaching that there's something practical and urgent to be done. Get ready, he's saying. You don't need to know all about angels and demons and the future and the past and what happens in the unseen world. All that speculation. Get ready, he's saying. Get ready to meet your God. Make straight a way for the Lord. That's what John is. John is a preacher. a preacher whose great work it is to waken people out of their obsession with this world and to make them realize the nearness and the reality of God himself, the fact that the living God is breaking into history, the fact that we must be ready to meet this God. And that brings me to my third heading. What John foretold. What John foretold. We read in verse 24 that in this Jewish delegation there were some who were Pharisees. They were sticklers for rules. The Pharisees were always very concerned about questions of what was proper. Who had the right to do what? What tradition called for? And it's these Pharisees then who ask John the next question. Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? As far as we can see, you're admitting you're nobody special. You've got no authority, yet you're baptizing people. What right do you have to do this? And John answers in these words. I baptize with water, says John, verse 26. I baptize with water. That's all I'm doing, says John. I'm simply applying water to men's skins. I don't pretend to be doing anything more than that. I don't claim that I can change a man's heart. I don't claim I can wash away a man's sins. I don't claim that I can make a man right with God. All I do is baptize with water. It's simply an outward sign. But listen, says John, among you stands one you do not know. There is someone, says John, here among us, whom you're not aware of, someone whom you haven't recognized. And he is the one who comes after me. He is the one who will do what I can't do. And John adds, I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandal. I'm not fit to be his slave. It was the job of a slave to kneel down and take off his master's shoes at the end of the day. John is saying, someone is coming. No, someone is already here among us, unrecognized. And I'm only here to be his slave. No, not even that. I'm not fit to be his slave. He is the master. He is the Lord. He's the one who does have supreme authority. And my only work is to urge people to be ready for him, to prepare the way for him. I baptize with water, yes. But that doesn't mean I claim I can do anything for people. No, it's just a reminder to men and women that they are waiting for him, the one who has supreme authority. Now remember, back in verse 23, John's message has been summed up, make straight the way for the Lord. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. And in the quote, the Lord means the Lord Jehovah, the everlasting God. But now John is saying that the Lord is already among them. That this God, eternal Jehovah, has already come among them as a man, unrecognized, unknown. And John's work is to prepare men and women to meet him, to help them to recognize the Lord who has come among them unrecognized. And that leads us to our fourth heading, the one John preached. John has spoken of the Lord who is coming and the need to prepare the way for him. John has spoken of someone who is already in their midst unrecognized, the supreme master whom John himself serves. But now we read this in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At last, John is able to say, "He is here. Look at him. The one I serve. The one I said would come. The one I said was among you. He's here. Look at him. The one whose slave I'm not fit to be. The Lord himself has come. Behold, look." All he ever wanted was to be a voice speaking about someone else. And now at last John can say, "The someone else has come. Don't look at me. Look at him. I'm not important. I'm no Messiah. I'm no Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. I'm less than a slave. He's all that matters. Look at him," says John. John wants every eye focused on Jesus Christ. He wants every person in the crowd to go running to Jesus, to be gazing at Jesus, and to be absorbed in Jesus Christ. John's work is fulfilled the moment the people stop looking at him and start looking at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one whom John preached. Jesus Christ is the heart of John's message. If John is a voice crying in the wilderness, there in the wilderness, all John in the end wants to say is, "Look at him. Look at Jesus." Now, we don't have time this morning to draw out the full meaning of John's words here in verse 29. But we can at least begin to grasp what John is saying. John sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God. Look at him. God's Lamb." These Jewish leaders are looking for someone so different, someone who could never be described as a lamb. They're looking for a dynamic, charismatic, superhuman figure. They're looking for a king riding to victory on a great stallion. They're looking for an Elijah calling down fire from heaven. They're looking for a great mysterious prophet opening the gates of the unseen world. And here, walking towards them, is a quiet-faced man. Very ordinary. He looks like what he is, a village carpenter. His hands are hardened with work, and his feet are dusty. And there's no pomp, and there's no trumpets to welcome him. He comes quietly, without show. He comes like a lamb. He comes as quietly, as free from ostentation, as a lamb walking into the picture. John says in verse 33, I wouldn't have known him. I myself wouldn't have recognized him if God hadn't given me a sign. And yet, says John, this lamb, this humble, quiet man is God's lamb. This is the one I've been waiting for. Look at him. Look how lamb-like he is. But then remember, he's God's lamb. Remember that this is the Lord I was speaking about. Remember that this is the supreme Lord for whom you were to prepare the way. This is the one before whom I'm not fit to kneel. Look at him. Let's look often at Jesus, in his humility, in his simplicity, in the perfection and the purity of that life, the life he lived here on earth. Let's look on Jesus often and be amazed that the Son of God should have come and lived the life of a lamb here on earth. But surely there's more here than that. Look at him, says John. Look at the Lamb of God and realize that here is the supreme figure in the history of all the world. Did John understand fully what it meant when he spoke of Jesus as the Lamb of God? He had the Old Testament. Did he realize how far Jesus' humility and obedience would go? Did he think of Isaac, tied like a lamb to the altar by his father, willing to be a sacrifice, not protesting? And as he said, behold the Lamb of God, did he already realize that Jesus' obedience would bind him to the altar of Calvary to die as a sacrifice for sinners? Did John remember the words of Isaiah 53 about the true Messiah, not the Messiah the Pharisees were expecting, but the real Messiah? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Did John think of the Passover lamb, whose death was the only way of rescuing God's people from slavery? Sometimes prophets spoke more than they themselves understood. We don't know how much John understood of what he himself was saying. But whether or not John knew the full meaning of his own words, we know that God himself was speaking through the lips of John. We know that John's words come to us, telling us to look at Jesus as the promised seed, the true Isaac, the obedient one, the great sacrifice, the one who must redeem the many by his own sufferings, the servant of whom Isaiah wrote, the one who will rescue all of God's people forever as the great Passover lamb. We must look at Jesus in that way. We must look at him and remember that this man who walked down to the Jordan, this humble carpenter, this is the man who is going to give himself to rescue a world. This is the man who is going to lead the great Exodus. This is the man who is the pivotal figure of all history. Look at him. John points to Jesus as a saviour from sin.
Look, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is men and women's great need. Other people were saying, we need a Messiah to rescue us from political oppression. That's the great need. Other people were saying, we need an Elijah to do miracles for us, to heal our bodies, to bring us prosperity. Others were saying, we need a prophet to answer all our difficult questions. And John is saying, no, you need a savior from sin. You need one who can take away sin. And this is the Savior. Look at him, says John. He alone takes away the sin of the world. There is no other hope for men or women anywhere. Go to the furthest reaches of Antarctica and you will not find another Savior. Explore the depths of the Amazon jungle and you will never find anyone else who can take away sin. He takes away the world's sin. Look at him, says John. These Jewish leaders were willing to make John great if he would only be what they wanted him to be. But John has no interest in being great. John's only interest is in making men and women look at Jesus Christ. His only interest is in making men and women see that they need Jesus Christ as the one who takes away sin. I'm a voice, says John, nothing more. And I'm willing to be a voice in the wilderness. I'm willing to live in a place where nobody respects me. I'm willing to be an unseen voice out of the public eye. I don't mind what I am or where I am, says John. Providing this, that I can speak of Jesus Christ. Providing that I can urge people to look at him. I'd rather speak of Jesus Christ in the desert than live in a palace and be a king or a miracle worker or a prophet. What am I, says John? I only want to be one thing. I want to be a preacher. I want to be a preacher of Jesus Christ. Now, surely, the relevance of these verses should be very plain to us this morning. The question these verses raise for us is, what is our calling? What is the calling of a minister, a preacher? What is the calling of a church in these days? What is our calling as a church that God has brought into being? Well, the world comes to us and tells us what the world thinks we ought to be. We ought to be involved in politics, oughtn't we? We ought to be campaigning against injustice and against social wrongs. And so the world comes to us and says, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to liberate society? Are you willing to fight against injustice in the world? Are you willing to make that your great priority? After all, that's the great need, isn't it? And Desmond Tutu says, yes. And the world applauds. And Bishop Richard Holloway, did you hear him, says, yes. And all the media rush round with their microphones to listen to what he has to say. And John the Baptist says, no. John says, no, that isn't my work. I am not here to fight against political oppression. And we must say no. Every minister of Jesus Christ must say no. Every gospel church must say no. We must say that is not our calling. And then comes the next question. And this one comes not so much from the world, it comes from the professing church. Well then, will you be involved in miraculous ministry? Will you be like Elijah? Will you hold healing crusades? Will you promise people health and wealth and prosperity? Remember, that's what people need. Oh, it's all very well preaching to them about heaven and hell and sin and redemption, but that's not what interests people, is it? You've got to minister to their felt needs here and now. So will you be Elijah? And Maurice Thurlow says, yes. And Reinhard Bonnke says, yes. And John the Baptist says, no. And we must say no. We must say that there are greater needs than the needs of the body. We must say that men and women have greater needs than to have their bodies healed or to find wealth and prosperity. John knew he had a higher priority than that. And then comes the next question. Well, will you be a prophet then? Will you tell us exciting things, fascinating things, things we've never heard before? Will you tell us how the European community fits into the prophetic plan? Will you tell us the date of the return of Christ? Will it be 2000 AD? Is it true that there's a computer in the Vatican known as the Beast 666? Can you tell me about demons? Can you list out the demons that are influencing this area? And can you explain Dunblane? Can you explain why that happened and what's going to happen next? And Hal Lindsay says yes. And a host of other so-called Bible teachers say yes. And John Baptist says no. I'm not here to satisfy your curiosity, says John. That's not my task. It is not the task of the preacher, and it is not the task of the church to be a messiah, solving the world's political problems. It's not our calling to be an Elijah, promising people miraculous deliverances from their problems. It's not our work to be prophets, explaining all that seems mysterious in the world. We have one task. We have one great priority. It is to point to Jesus Christ and to say, behold the Lamb of God. It's to tell men and women, look at him. It's to tell them that their great need is to have their sins forgiven. It's to tell them that there is a Saviour who can take away sins, who can take away the sins of the world, who can take away the sins of men and women everywhere. There is a Saviour who can take away the deepest sins, the ugliest sins, the sins that are most ingrained in human lives and personalities. There is a Saviour that can take away the sins of children who hardly know how to lisp his name. And there's a Saviour who can take away the sins of elderly folk who have resisted grace all their lives. There's a Saviour who can take away the sins of the moral and the respectable. And there's a Saviour who can take away the sins of the people who have lived in the gutters. There's a Saviour to take away the sins of the world. And his name is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who went obediently to Calvary and carried the sins of a lost world upon his own shoulders. He's the one who was crushed. He was the one who was scorched under the sacrificing fire of God's wrath. And now he is able to take away sins. That is not the message the world wants to hear, you know. The world would rather hear about political rescue. And the world would rather hear about sensational miracles. And the world would rather hear answers to mysterious questions. But we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. We stand with John Baptist and we say, "Behold the Lamb of God." May God give us grace as a fellowship, as a church, and individually, boldly to preach Christ as John preached him in this year that lies ahead. May God help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.